You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. How are we? Okay. Summer. Hey, if I haven't met you yet, I'm Rex Cole. I'm the campus pastor here. It's good to have you this morning. We are in our summer series on the book of Colossians. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Verses 6 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one close by in the chair in front of you. And I believe we have the page number on there for you as well. As you're turning, let me ask you a question. Did any of you play competitive sports when you were growing up? Maybe some of you still do. You're still at that age where you can. I am not. But one of the things I learned when I was playing competitive sports, it really didn't matter how many years I had played this sport or how many years I might have even had the same coach. Every year, the coach had you work on the foundations of your game. Foundations in the beginning of the year, foundations in the middle of the year, foundations at the end of the year, always working on the foundations, because the coach would say something like this: everything else in your game comes from the foundations. And since everything comes from the foundations for your game, it affects the whole team. You've got to always work on the foundations. Maybe you've had a personal trainer before. I joined a gym one time, and part of the membership was they provided you with a trainer for a while. Thank God for trainers. They help you like not kill yourself and drop things on top of you and make sure that you know which part of your body you're supposed to work out. Some of you do need a personal trainer. I've seen some of you brothers at the gym bowed up, these big biceps, big chest muscles, and these little bitty tiny legs. I'm just concerned for you. I'm just afraid at some point those little legs not going to be able to keep up that big body. Get a trainer. It's part of God's common grace to you. But at any rate, I had this trainer, and this trainer told me something similar than my coach. He said, look, we're going to get you a routine, but we're always going to have to work on your core, always, because everything else in your body comes from the strength of your core, the center of your body structure. And so no matter what we're working on, we're always going to be working on the core too. So you know how we are, brothers. We want to do those biceps. So the trainer would have me do my biceps standing on one leg on a half ball. You know, one of those things? And because he said, look, if you don't get your core strong, it affects your whole body. And so what we're going to see today, and we really see this throughout the whole letter, we see it especially today, Paul's making a similar argument to the Colossians and to us. And the argument and the point is this, is that Christ and his work that he accomplished for you is the center of everything in your life. He really is. What Jesus accomplished, who he is, what he accomplished by living righteously for your righteousness, what he accomplished by taking your sin and its justice on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension for you to have life with the Father and the Holy Spirit, everything, whether you realize it right now or not, everything in your life comes from the center of who Christ is and the center of what Christ has accomplished. And the reason that's important is because we forget that. We so often forget it. We think that what Jesus did and all those things that I listed off were to get us into the kingdom of God only. And then after that, we kind of move on from Jesus and start following other things, other rules that we have to keep to really earn things, or rules that we need to keep to really keep the devil away. And that's what was going on with the Colossians. They were faithful brothers and sisters, but Paul had heard that there were these false teachers going around. And that's the message they were saying is, hey, Jesus is important, but he's not really the center of everything from this point on. So you're going to move on from Jesus. You're going to move on from his work. And now you're going to start following our philosophy of life and our rules. We're going to teach you how to overcome the fleshly indulgences that you have, those proclivities inside of you that don't want to do what's right. We're going to show you how to do that by our severe discipline that we're going to teach you. We're also going to teach you how to keep the devil away. Through our discipline, you're going to see how to have visions of angels and how to talk to the angels and how to learn how to keep the demonic spirits away from you. And we're going to teach you how to have deeper spiritual experience. So Paul's going to just totally dismantle that argument. But he does it this way. And this is really important for us as Christians, if you're a Christian. The point of all this is that your heart has to be captivated by Jesus, who he is, and by what he's accomplished for you, because we were all created to be worshipers. And so if you're not gazing on Christ and his beauty, who he is, and what he's accomplished for you, and connecting everything from that, I can assure you this, you are gazing at something because you're a worshiper. And when we lose our hearts being captivated by Jesus, we are somehow keeping Jesus in the background. We just want to call him out when we're in trouble. We start focusing on other things. And that's what the letter points out. So as you jump in, we're going to be, as I said, in verse 6. We'll read through verse 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you, Christian, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is God's word. I love what Paul does here. The pattern of Paul, and really the pattern of those of us who are gospel believers, is he starts off in verse 6 and 7 by just reminding you of who Jesus is. Look at Jesus. Look at what he's accomplished for you. Look at who he is. Look at what you have in him. And then as you do that and your heart's being stirred in that, then he begins to systematically dismantle the false arguments that would say that what Jesus has accomplished is not enough. I've only got 2 points today. It's going to take me a bit of time to unpack those 2 points, though. Here's the first one. Paul's telling the Christians, remain in Christ as Lord for all of life. Look at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's a lot to unpack in that little verse. As you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. He's reminding them that when you received Christ and everything he had accomplished for you in his work, it's all on Christ. This whole thing's on Jesus. And you received him as Lord, not just Savior, but Lord. That has huge implications for Christians because Lord means he's ruler. He's the ruler of your heart. He's the ruler of your life. He's the one you lean on. He's the one you trust in. He's the one you treasure above all others. You treasure him above your spouse. You treasure him above the hope for a spouse. You treasure him above your money. You treasure him above your job. Do you see that in your life? You desire to follow him. You desire to obey him because you know he's best and he gives what's best, even when it's not convenient, even when it's not comfortable. Do you see that in your life? It's an important question. Is he really Lord? Because only if he's Lord can he truly captivate your heart. He goes on to make the point, as you received him, walk in him. Well, how did we receive Jesus? This was all grace, wasn't it? The way we received Christ was all grace. Everything in the Christian life is banked on Jesus and what he accomplished. The righteousness we needed, Jesus lived out and gave it to us. The justice against our sin, Jesus took it on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection not only reconciled us to the Father, but gave us the Holy Spirit. This is all on Jesus, not you. And so he makes this point. You received him as Lord by grace through faith, so you continue to walk in him that way by grace through faith. What's he saying? You continue to bank everything on Jesus and his work for your life. What Jesus accomplished has implications for every area of your life. Did you know that? We forget that sometimes. Well, Jesus saved me, and then we move on to something else. No, what Jesus accomplished shows you how to be a husband. It shows you how to be a wife. It shows you how to be a flourishing single person. What Jesus accomplished shows you how to see money, how to relate to the world, how to see others. And then he says, as you receive him as Lord by grace through faith, walk in him. This is identity language, in him. I would encourage you throughout this letter and all through Paul's writings, whenever you see the words in him, with him, in Christ, with Christ, circle it, underline it, highlight it, because it's talking about your identity, Christian. He's saying this is now who you are. We forget that. Because of what Christ has accomplished, you are somebody totally different now. The Bible says that God sees you as one in Christ, as one. Everything that Jesus accomplished is yours. You're in him. That's your identity. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Here's some of the implications of that. And I want you to compare this to what the teachers were saying. They were saying, we're going to teach you how to be really severely disciplined in your actions and how to fight the indulgences of the flesh. Well, here's what we know by the gospel. What Christ accomplished gives the Christian every resource he or she needs spiritually. You have all the resources you need currently, right now, because of Jesus, to fight indwelling sin. You have all the resources you need right now, Christian, to live out for God's glory and beauty to be seen in your life, to live out in holiness. You have those resources right now because of Christ. You have all the resources you need to live out the story of God that you've been called into with your particular assignment. All because of what Christ has done. And we get into spiritual trouble when we forget that. He goes on to say that the way that this continues to work in your heart is through believing. Look at verse 7. You're being rooted and built up in him, in Christ, and established in the faith, just as you were taught in the gospel. Abounding in thanksgiving. As I was studying for this message, one of the encouraging things that I discovered here is that the Greek tense of this indicates that God's the one doing all that work inside of you. God's the one doing the rooting work in Christ. God's the one doing the establishing and the building up inside of you. That's so encouraging to my heart to hear, because sometimes I think it's me doing that. But God's doing it. What is the means of grace by which God does that? In the faith. That is, as you continue to lean on Jesus' work for you, as you continue to believe that what he did is final, as you continue to believe what he did is sufficient and fully satisfies everything that God requires, as you believe that, God is doing the rooting work in you, the growing work inside of you. This helps us see that Jesus and what he did really is the center of everything in life. And we struggle when we forget that. We lose our gaze on Jesus. You remember years ago, if you're old enough, there was this popular fad that was going around. It was called the auto stereogram. Sometimes they call it the magic eye. I remember I would go in the mall and they would have these hanging up in the windows of certain stores. And we've got one I think we can throw up on the screen. You remember these? It doesn't look like much, does it? Just a bunch of mangled colors. If you give it your glance. But here was the purpose. You didn't just give it your glance. The purpose was you had to come up to it and give it your full gaze and focus. And as you looked intently with your gaze and focus, you saw all of a sudden a picture came out from another dimension within that thing. You remember? It was pretty awesome. But you didn't see it with a glance. You only saw it with your gaze. I think there's a spiritual implication here, a spiritual correlation, and that's this. The reason we struggle so many times spiritually is because we're just giving Jesus a glance, and we're giving all these other things our gaze. And what you give your heart's gaze to has you. If you only glance at Jesus, you're never going to see the beauty within. Never. And you will be gazing on something else. And Paul makes the point, whatever you're gazing on is what you're being captivated by. And the life of a Christian is to be captivated by the beauty of Jesus and by the beauty of grace that you've been given. I love the way 2 Corinthians 3:18 shows this to us. This is Paul too that wrote this. He said, and we all, he's talking about Christians, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes through and from the Lord who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Do you see this? So many of our spiritual issues are beholding issues. We like to focus on behavior. That's always our answer because that's what culture tells us. I need to change. I've got these bad habits, these indwelling sins, and so I've got to change my behavior. But what the gospel holds out is that's not the way you change. The way you change is to have your heart behold Christ in his glory and his beauty, to remember who he is and what he's accomplished. And somehow, wonderfully, mysteriously, and miraculously, the Holy Spirit begins to do a change inside of you from one little tiny degree of glory to another. And sometimes it seems so slow, doesn't it? But it's happening. So we don't have a behaving issue. We have a beholding issue. Now you say his behavior is not important. Yes, it's important. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. But if all you do is focus on your behavior, you've never addressed the root of your heart. You are not changing. And whatever you gaze on has you. And as you gaze on Jesus, and you see more of his beauty, and you believe, you're being changed. And so the point Paul's making and the point I'm wanting to make to you today is this. Because this is so, why would we ever be led captive by the lesser stories that are around us that are stairs to nowhere? Here's why. We've lost our gaze. Next thing Paul says is that as you believe, you're abounding in thanksgiving. I love this. All throughout the letter of Colossians, if you're reading through it, and I would encourage you to keep reading through it. It's not that long of a letter. And count how many times Paul says in thanksgiving, give thanks with thanksgiving. You know why? Because one of the fruit that you're beholding Christ in his beauty is that your heart's always rolling up into thanksgiving. Here's what I mean. As you're beholding Christ in his glory and what he accomplished for you, that means you're simultaneously seeing yourself in comparison. And you're seeing your sin, you're seeing your brokenness, you're seeing your weakness. And then immediately you're seeing Christ and you're seeing his provision and you're seeing his grace and you're seeing his sufficiency as the remedy, and your heart is rolling up into thanksgiving. It's fruit. It's the sign that your heart is beholding Jesus. Do you see that in your life? And you say, well, you're talking a lot about gazing on Jesus, and that's got to be spiritual because I can't see him with my eyes, so how do I gaze on Jesus? There are actually a number of means of grace that God has given us. So let's talk about a few. One is the scriptures. If you go to the scriptures, you're going to see God's character. You're going to see your sin. You're going to see Christ and his provision and grace. You're going to see the fullness that you receive in the Spirit. You're going to see the story of God that you've been called into and equipped for and enabled for. You're going to see the final restoration and renewal that's coming in Christ. The story you've been called into. And as you go to the scriptures and see those things, you're beholding Christ, you trust, your heart's changing just a little bit. Another means of grace that the Lord's given us is the gathering that we're in today. This is why we should make the gathering a priority in our life. It's not because Jesus is going to love you anymore if you come to church. Jesus already loves you as much as he can love you. But the reason we want to make church a priority is because when we come to the gathering, something happens. just like we did. We were worshiping. You saw the words on the screen, and the words on the screen were making much of Jesus, much of his provision. And you beheld him, and you trusted, and your heart changed just a little bit. The second means of grace beyond that is the preaching of the gospel, which you're receiving right now. You're being reminded that you're broken. You're being reminded that Christ is your remedy and provision in full. You're beholding Christ, you're trusting, and your heart's being changed just a little bit. Another one is the Lord's table. We always celebrate communion at the end of the service. And when you hold that cracker, which is Jesus' torn body, and when you hold that juice, his poured out blood, you're simultaneously being reminded that you are broken and he has made full provision for you. You behold him and your heart trusts a little and you're changed a little more. And then there's community. We all need community. You know why? Because we all have blind spots. All of us, especially your pastor. There are things we know. There are things we don't know. And there are things that we don't even know that we don't know. But brothers and sisters around us who love us and care about us, they know. They see it. And because they're gospel believers, they don't condemn us. They point it out with affirmation and love and reminding us of who we are in Christ. And as we're being reminded of that, our hearts see Jesus, see his provision. We trust and our hearts are changed just a little bit more. Our gaze, we're being captivated by Jesus. Your life is being oriented around Christ as center. That what he's done really is the center of everything. And as this work is going on in your heart, you're being captivated by Jesus. The second point that Paul's going to make in here is that as that is going on, you're going to be able to reject the false stories that say what he did wasn't enough for you. Look at verse 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There's the key. He's just tearing apart those arguments of the teachers. Here's their philosophy. Paul said, it's empty deceit. It's human tradition. It's not even God's commandments. It's according to the elemental spirits of the world. They're trying to subject you to living in fear of demonic spirits and what you must do to keep them away. It's not according to Christ and his work. Then he goes on in verse 9. He says, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What was one of the other things the teachers had held out? Hey, we'll give you deeper spiritual experience. Our philosophy. You'll have deeper spiritual fullness if you follow our philosophy. And here's the argument Paul makes. Hey, you're in Christ. And Christ is the fullness of deity. You can't get more full than that. You're going to be searching and discovering his beauty and his riches and his grace throughout all eternity, and you're never going to get to the end of it. You want spiritual fullness? You already have it in Christ. And then he said, you are in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You think you have to keep the devils away by saying, don't drink this, don't eat that, don't touch this, with material things that are passing away? You think that's the way you're going to do it? You've forgotten who you are. You're in Christ, and Christ is the head of all rule and authority. You do not need to live in fear to appease spirits by your performance. Here's what the point of the gospel, the point that Paul's making, the point I want to make to you over and over again as we do life together. The reason we center on Jesus and the reason we center on his work for everything in life is because everything our heart needs is in his finished work. But here's the thing. Anything that attempts to add to Jesus and his work actually subtracts from Jesus and his work. That's the danger. It's subtle. It's very subtle and very deceptive. We just don't even realize it at times that we give into that. Here's what I mean. God has declared that everything we needed in life spiritually, he provided in Jesus. That's what he says all throughout Scripture. It is final, it is sufficient, it is supreme, and it is forever. It's perfect. And when we try to add something to Jesus for what we need, what we're saying is God's a liar. And what Jesus did isn't really enough. We all fall into this at times because we're not being captivated. And the arguments begin to sound plausible. That's what he said in verses 1 through 5. Don't be deluded with plausible arguments. They can become plausible when your hearts are not being captivated by Jesus. As a pastor, I've seen this a lot. We forget our identity in Christ. We're not being captivated by Jesus. He's kind of back there somewhere. We don't ever deny him. We won't deny him, but he's just kind of back there somewhere. We'll call him out when things get really bad. And so then we begin to be captivated by the stories of culture and how easily entertained we are. We go and hear somebody do a seminar and we come away going, they are so knowledgeable. Man, they are so smart. Did you see how they connected all the points? And man, they're eloquent. It sounds plausible. And we've lost our gaze on Jesus. We are too easily captivated, church, by lesser things when we have everything in full in Christ. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. If you're a Lewis fan, you've heard this one before. And although this particular quote was more about how we as Christians sometimes are satisfied with the lesser pleasures of sin, I think it does have a bearing here as well as to the way this works for us. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So are we. Why would we chase experiences that lead to nowhere when in the gospel you've been invited to the banquet table of the King? Because we forget. One of the things that was going on with these false teachers is they were putting so much emphasis on what you had to do in your actions and your disciplines and severe discipline to keep the devils away. That's how you appease the devils and to get deeper spiritual experience. They had taken that philosophy and they had elevated it so high that it had taken the central place of Jesus. And we do that sometimes too. We hear somebody talk about, man, this program I'm following is really helping encourage my life. It's really helping me feel better. And we say, yeah, I want to feel better. I want to feel more fullness. I want to feel greater experiences. And then we begin to elevate those things up to the central place of Jesus for our value and our identity. You know, this whole concept of having power over the demonic and having power over evil was something that the disciples even faced. And Jesus kind of lovingly rebuked them. You remember he gave them authority over the devils? He gave them authority and he said, go cast out devils in my name. So they did. And man, they were all fired up and excited. They came back to Jesus and they said, it was just like you said, Jesus. Man, in your name we told them they had to leave and they had to leave. It was so awesome. And Jesus kind of responds like, you know, yeah, it's not that great a deal. It's not that big a deal, really. I've been Lord over them since all creation. Let me tell you what's a bigger deal. You were dead, and God made you alive. You were God's enemy, and he adopted you as a son. That's what you should rejoice over. Luke 10, verse 20, this is where he tells them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Has this ever happened to you where you get so caught up in being fearful of the demonic and of what the devil's schemes are against you that it begins to almost make you superstitious? I can't touch that. I can't eat that. I can't drink that. You've forgotten who you are. You're in Christ, who's the head of all rule and authority. What about the teaching that they had that said you experience all these things by this severe discipline? Our philosophy is the answer. They elevated their philosophy up equal to what God would command. Jesus had to rebuke this too with the Pharisees. In Mark 7, 7, it said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And sometimes we do that. We elevate these things that are being taught to us, these philosophies of life that promise us much. But they are not according to Christ. What about the story they were giving about our way will help you conquer your flesh and your fleshly indulgences? Paul's going to make the point, flesh can't conquer flesh. What's needed is a miracle. For that to happen, your whole nature has to be changed. And only Christ provides that. Look at what he says in verse 11 through 13. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, Christian, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. There was a miracle that happened when you came to Christ. Maybe you've forgotten. Your whole nature was changed. The Bible says that when Christ accomplished his work, his righteous life, his death upon the cross, his burial, resurrection, that the wondrous, mysterious miracle that happened inside your heart was you were given a whole new nature. That Jesus, by his work, went in and cut away that old nature that you had that had a proclivity to always sin. He cut it out, and it said he put it totally away. And he gave you a new nature instead that was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, enabled by grace, empowered by the Spirit, so that you no longer have to be in bondage to your sin. And Paul says to these Christians, all you have to do to remember this is true is look at your baptism. Because in your baptism, this is what you were declaring. I died. And I've been raised in Christ, a new person. We've forgotten who we are. And the reason we've forgotten who we are is because we've lost our gaze on Jesus. So here's what Paul's showing. The real dilemma of life is a dilemma of your heart. And only Christ's work can rectify what's wrong with your heart. How does he do that? It's what we call the gospel. Verses 13 through 15, 13 again, it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Everyone in this room was born into this world with two things being simultaneously true for you coming into this world that were opposed to each other. It's the dilemma that we were all born into this world with the nature of sin. And this is true for every human being who's been born since Adam. This is the way the Bible tells us that Adam's sin brought sin into every human being. You're born into this world with that nature of sin. If you don't think this is true, anybody with little children will say, amen. And the rest of you must not have little children, because if you did, you know they're little sinners. I had three beautiful daughters, love them dearly, and I never had to teach them to sin. And my parents never had to teach me how to sin. We're born with that nature. That's number one. Simultaneously true, you were born into this world with a mandate by your Creator God to live in perfect allegiance to him for his glory and beauty and your flourishing. And these are at odds. You're incapable. I'm incapable. And what this scripture tells us is that all of our sin stands as legal evidence against us, that we failed in our allegiance, our mandate. And so if God's going to be just, those legal demands have to meet justice. And what the gospel tells us is that God took all of our sin that stood as legal evidence against us, that we had failed, and he nailed it to the torn flesh of Christ on the cross. He nailed it to the poured out blood on the cross. And he said, it is paid sufficiently, satisfactorily, forever. And we forget sometimes that that penalty of sin that was paid for us was not just all of our past sin, not just all of our present sin, but all of the sin we will ever commit. Secondly, it says that when Christ did that, he also disarmed all the principalities and powers, all the rulers and authorities. He disarmed them of having dominion over you. You're no longer subject to the elemental spirits of this world. You belong to Christ. And not just that, and I love this. It says that after he disarmed all the rulers and authorities, he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How did he do that? His resurrection. Because in that day, what these people that heard this would have known was, in that day when a king conquered another king, he would throw a parade. And he would have all the people come into the main street of the town, and he would have the king that had been defeated bound up, and he would have all of his army behind him bound up, and he would have all of the spoil that they collected behind them, and they would bring them into the main street of the city so that they could be mocked and shamed. And the Bible says that when Christ died and rose in his resurrection, in the heavenlies, there was a parade. And everyone saw that every evil spirit had been disarmed and all the spoils belonged to the king. Church, we sometimes forget who we are. We've lost our gaze. Let me ask you this. Are you struggling with indwelling sin? I would think that the answer to that for all of us is probably yes. Because we're in the already not yet. We've been declared righteous, but we still live in a broken world. We all fight indwelling sin. Here's what Christ offers you. You don't need to conquer your flesh through the flesh. Christ has already cut away the old you and put it away. And he's nailed your sin debt to the cross. He's given you the spirit now. Are you afraid of evil? Do you find yourself at times being afraid and thinking that by your performance you're going to keep the devil away? Here's what Christ offers you. You don't have to perform anymore to appease the spirits because Christ has already triumphed over them in the cross. Are you desiring more spiritual fullness and experience? Here's what Christ offers you. That you've already been filled in him if you're a Christian. With all the fullness of deity is yours. When I read this, I think about the picture that we're given in Revelation where it says that the angels that are before the Lord cry out, holy, 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 and they bow down. And they get back up and they start saying it again, holy, 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 and they bow down. You know what I believe is going on? That every time they get up, they see something deeper of the beauty of God that they never saw before and they keep bowing down. And that's going to go on for eternity. We are far too easily pleased with lesser things. We've lost our heart's gaze. Hebrews 12:2, as we close. Here's the life of the Christian. Looking to Jesus. And this is with your heart. It's with your heart. Looking to Jesus, who's both the founder and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's so much richness in there for you. The first part of the richness is this, that Christ is not just the founder or the author of your faith that got you in the kingdom. He's also the perfecter of your faith, the same Jesus, by the same work. That's good news. That's grace. The next piece of good news is that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, the Father. And in the Bible, you know what the right hand of God is? The place of his pleasure and delight. And the Bible says that somehow, wonderfully and mysteriously, because you're now in Christ, you're seated there with him. You're in God's right hand with Christ, pleasure and delight from the Father. And in the Psalms, I love this. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. We will never run out of the deep beauty that we have in Christ. We will be seeing it from now to the rest of eternity. And the only thing that can keep us from seeing it is we lose our gaze. The psalmist goes on to say, for the one that belongs to God, that you may come and feast upon the abundance of his house and drink from the river of his delights. Christian, you already have all that you would ever need. Christ is the center of everything. Don't let your hearts lose their gaze. Let us be a people that remind each other, keep gazing at Jesus. Christ is all. Christ is our life. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we thank you that everything we would need spiritually in this life, you've given us in Christ, in full and beyond. And Father, we confess our sin of how we've lost our gaze. We've been too far easily pleased with lesser pleasures in this life. So Father, would you help us? Help us behold Jesus. Help us behold his work, the sufficiency, the beauty of it, that our hearts may be more captivated. And Father, for those in the room that are not yet your children, that have not yet placed faith in Christ, would you grant them the gift of life today? Would you grant them faith in Christ so that they may too begin this journey? And we ask it all in the strong name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.